darkness. The powers of darkness, the forces of darkness, always upon. But the light finally wins. And of course, the way it wins is the resurrection of Jesus.
If you will bring it, I promise you're going to need it. Acts, the 8th chapter. We're going to begin in a moment at verse 1. As Craig mentioned in our last study, we saw that Stephen, great servant of Jesus Christ, has been taken out and has been put to death in a mob kind of an action. They have come down upon Stephen and by force have taken him outside the city and have stoned him to death. And Stephen, the Bible describes as a man who had the face of an angel and the heart of the Savior, is now taken from his place of being stoned and taken to his place of burial. The Bible says in the second verse that devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Someone has said that reading the book of Acts is like following a wounded deer across snow. Every so often you come across patches of blood just to show you you're on the right track. So it is, as we come to the 8th chapter, the Bible tells us Stephen has been put to death and great persecution began to come upon the church in Jerusalem. The persecution is headed by the religionists, not a political persecution by Rome, but the religionists of the day are the ones who are leading out in the persecution of the church. The Bible says in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, now picture that, and put them in prison. Saul is a man who's going about from house to house, grabbing women by the head of the hair and dragging them out, and they're going off to be put into prison to be tortured. Now it's important we get the picture of what kind of man Saul is. Because so many times when we get involved in talking about the Bible and about great servants of Christ, obviously one of the first names that comes up is Paul. And we get so enamored with the beautiful picture of Paul and the kind of man he was and the kind of servant of Christ that he was that sometimes we forget what kind of man Saul was. He never forgot what kind of man he was. Never. Often in his epistles, he goes back and reminds people of the kind of man that he used to be. He is a sick, vicious, murdering, paranoid Pharisee who is now crazed by the taste of blood. And the Bible says he began to destroy the church. That word translated destroy in my New International Version is a word that was used to describe wild beasts in the ancient world that would come upon a carcass and would ravage it and rip it asunder. It's the same word used to describe Saul. I mean, like a wild, crazed animal that came upon a carcass and began to rip it and tear it asunder and ravage it. So Saul made his attack on the church. I want you to listen to a couple of descriptions that Saul makes of himself. In Acts 22, as he begins to talk about the way he used to be, in verse 4 he says, I persecuted the followers of this way, listen, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Later in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, he says this, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul says whenever the vote was cast, I had thumbs down whenever they were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many a time, he says, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Listen, in my obsession against them. I even went to the foreign cities to persecute them. Saul is an obsessed man. Now the point is this. If the power of God unto salvation can change a sick, crazed, paranoid, murdering Pharisee like Saul into the greatest missionary that the church has ever known. It can change you. Yes, it can. It can change you. If the power of God at work through His Spirit in the life of Saul could change him into the greatest missionary this world has ever known, then it can change you. If you'll just let Him get at you, there's that kind of power available. At verse 4 and 5, it says that those who were scattered by this persecution that hit Jerusalem began to go to all kinds of places in Judea and Samaria. As we come to the 8th chapter of Acts, we get to the second point of Jesus' outline. Jesus gave the outline of this book in Acts 1 and verse 8 when He says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's the first 7 chapters. And the second point of His outline was in all Judea and Samaria, and that's the second point of the outline, and that's where we begin in Acts 8. That goes all the way through chapter 12. And when we hit 13, then the final point of His outline, the uttermost parts of the earth. The persecution that scattered the saints in Jerusalem also caused a man named Philip to go down into Samaria. And the Bible says when Philip got down there, he began to proclaim the Christ. Now notice his message is not on miracles. His message is not on himself. His message is not theory. It's not some kind of philosophy. The message is Jesus Christ. We will never, ever be successful in our evangelism efforts unless we focus the message on Jesus Christ. He even had miracles and signs that he did that confirmed the message. And when the crowds, verse 6, heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. What's the result of Philip's visit to Samaria? The Bible says there was great joy in that city. Would you look at that? They're laughing in Samaria. Would to God that we'd catch on to that point. They're laughing in Samaria. Somewhere, people got the idea that Christians were supposed to be associated with dark clothing and somber looks and a killjoy attitude. Somewhere back in the Middle Ages, that idea began to catch on, and boy, we emulate that so well. Listen, if there's anybody on the face of the earth that ought to have reason to laugh, it ought to be a child of God. It ought to be. Listen, if you are saved and you have the presence of God in your life, would you mind notifying your face? Would you? Wouldn't it be great if we began to really show the joy that ought to be present in our lives? I mean, we sing songs like at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. All right. I've got the joy down in my heart. And if you don't like it, hey, when are we going to begin to exhibit the joy in our lives? I'm not saying you have to walk around looking like that you slept with a coat hanger in your mouth. You know, but I'm saying there ought to be a little bit of joy that comes forth from our faces. There was joy in Jerusalem. There was joy in Samaria. Why? Because the good news had been shared. And everywhere you see the good news shared and people converted to Christ and they've got the presence of God in their lives and they've got the forgiveness of sin in their hearts, there is great joy. Would to God we'd show the joy. They ought to be saying about us, they're laughing in Oklahoma City. I'm telling you something. Jesus makes me laugh. David Redding wrote a book by that title, Jesus Makes Me Laugh. It's one of the finest reading. If you just want to sit down and read something pleasurable, get that book. Jesus Makes Me Laugh. The whole idea accompanying it is that what Jesus Christ does in my life just makes me want to burst out and laugh. There's great joy. Well, there's the good and the bad. The good, they began to share the good news and there was joy. The bad, well, that's Saul and his troops that are persecuting. And now at verse 9, enter the phony. There's a man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention, and they exclaimed, "This man has the divine power known as great power," a nebulous term for God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, Simon is a man who's gifted in the art of deception and trickery. And I mean, he has just astonished people for a long time. He's had them in the palm of his hand for a lot of years based on trickery and deception. Now, sorcery also included he would cast spells and he would break spells. I mean, he had all kinds of treachery and deception that he used to attain a following. Now, you can understand that, how that had happened. If there is anybody that can amaze people, it's a good magician. You know, I watch those guys on television, Doug Henning and those guys, and it absolutely flabbergasts me what they can do. 2 weeks ago today, Bob and Joy Rowland invited me and my family over to their house to eat lunch. Bob is just a pretty fair country magician himself. And we hadn't been there 15 minutes, and he had my kids absolutely flabbergasted. And I might admit that their old man was just a little bit amazed by what he's able to do. And I have to scratch my head sometimes and say, I wonder how in the world he does that. I mean, it is amazing to see what a good magician can do. Now, it's not hard for any of us to understand that Simon, who had this professional idea that that's how he made his living, for years he'd amazed people, he attracted a great following. And they thought, boy, the amazing thing this guy can do, he's got the power of God in his life. He himself boasted of that. Notice the contrast at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, Simon lost his following. Simon lost his following. Because when Simon was confronted with the real power that accompanies the messenger of God, he himself was astonished. Verse 13. You know, like the Egyptians in the ancient days, who came face to face with Moses and Aaron, Simon recognizes that the power that is in the messenger of God is a power that he's never touched or thought about. And he is astonished by what Philip is able to do. Well, the church at Jerusalem heard about revival breaking out in Samaria. And they send Peter and John down there to bestow the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now watch it. Be careful. I believe that the converts in Samaria had the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. That is given by promise, Acts 2:38. It's confirmed in Romans 8 that we read a moment ago. It's confirmed again in Galatians 4 and verse 6. It's confirmed again, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Again and again, the Bible says by promise that when one believes in Jesus Christ and on the basis of his faith responds and is baptized, he receives the gift, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I believe that the Samaritans had that. What they did not have at this point was the power to do miraculous things by the Spirit of God. And so Peter and John, apostles who have that ability to impart the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, come down to Samaria that they might do that. The Bible says they prayed, verse 15, for them. Now in chapter 6, we saw that they weren't going to give up the ministering of the Word and prayer. And they're holding true to their promise. The first thing they did was pray for these people. And then the Bible says that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what happened, but it must have been something physical that someone could see. Some commentators have suggested they had their own Samaritan Pentecost right here. Maybe some of them got up and began to prophesy. Maybe some got up and began to speak in tongues. But there was some physical thing that took place because when Simon saw that the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit had been bestowed, he offers them money. Verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon is caught up in the miraculous. There were not any punctuation marks in the original language, the Greek language. Not any. They didn't have periods. They didn't have commas. They didn't have quotation marks. They didn't even have capital and lowercase letters. They were all written in capital letters. And you just kind of, not even breaks between words. If you read an old manuscript in Greek, you just pull it up and all these letters just run together and you've got to decipher what they're saying. I think that if Luke had had punctuation at his disposal, when it says about Simon, he believed and was baptized, I think he might have put quotes around it. Because it seems to me that Simon is converted not to Jesus Christ, but to the miraculous. That's what he's converted to. And he wants that power again because he has lost his following and he wants to get them back and he sees he can do it by this. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." Folks, nothing can be bought from God. Nothing. Not His grace, not His favor, not His forgiveness, not the gift of the Spirit, not the power to impart the gift of the Spirit, not His favor. Nothing can be bought from God. Now listen carefully. Great application here. If you come into this building on Sunday morning and when the plate passes, you throw in a big check thinking I can go out and live the rest of the week like I want to and God is still pleased with me, listen, you need to think again. Because God cannot be bought, and you, if you're of that mindset, are exactly like Simon the magician. You're trying to buy God's favor. And I've got to say to you that if that's your mindset, that you can just throw in your money and live the way you want to, I've got to say to you with all of my heart, I've got to say to you that your soul is in jeopardy. Because you are trying to do exactly the same thing Simon was doing. If you're trying to do good works in order to buy God's favor, make so many visits, take so many Lord's Suppers, win so many souls to Christ, on the basis of you can live the way you want to the rest of the time, and on the basis of that your heart isn't right, it's full of sin, I got to say to you, just like Simon, and you need to repent. And Simon answered, "Pray the Lord for me so that nothing you've said will happen to me." I want you to notice the self-centeredness of that prayer. It's all for Simon's benefit, the prayer. There's no brokenness there. There's no admission of wrong. There's no confession of guilt. I think the context, and especially what Simon Peter says about him, it's kind of a sarcastic thing. Well, why don't you pray for me so that none of these things you said will happen? History and tradition tells us that Simon Magus went on to be one of the greatest opponents of true Christianity in the first century. We don't know if all of that is true or not, but that's what tradition and history tells us, that he never forgot the confrontation of Simon Peter, never forgot it, and became one of Simon Peter's greatest enemies. Three quick points of application from this, and we're through. First point. I call this like fire in my bones. Folks, when I read the first five verses of this chapter, I cannot help but think of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah said, if I say I'm not going to mention him anymore, no longer will I speak in his name. He says, it's like a burning fire in my heart, and it's shut up within my bones, and I'm weary from holding it in, and I cannot. These first century disciples were so permeated by the grace and love of Jesus Christ that when persecution spread, they had two choices. They could stay in Jerusalem and shut up, or they could scatter and tell everybody they met about the good news of Jesus Christ. They did the second. They just simply couldn't be quiet about it. It was like a fire in their bones. They couldn't be quiet about the best thing that ever happened to them. And they went everywhere good newsy about Jesus Christ. My prayer for you and for me in 1984 at this congregation is that somehow something is going to happen in this congregation to where every member of the body of Jesus here is so captured by the love and the grace of God that it absolutely becomes an impossibility to shut us up about Christ. That's my prayer for this church in 1984. My prayer is that God gets so a hold of my heart that in this year I absolutely find it like a burning flame to keep my mouth shut about Jesus of Nazareth and what He's done for me. That's my prayer for you. That you might never cease telling about Jesus. Second point. Amazing grace. How sweet the change. I stumbled on something this past week in my study of this chapter that I don't know how many times I've read the book of Acts. I don't know how many times I've studied this chapter, but this thought came on me this week like a thunderbolt. I'd never seen it before. Look at verse 14 with me. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and, listen, John. They sent Peter and John. I want to whip back just a minute and read a passage to you from Luke, the 9th chapter. Just listen carefully as I read. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead. And they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, there he is, same guy, heard and saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, You don't know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Last time John's in Samaria, he's trying to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people. John hates them. And yet, when we pick up the narrative in Acts 8, who is it that's going to Samaria not to destroy and to call down fire from heaven, but to lay hands of fellowship and love on them and to impart the gift of the Spirit? It's John. It's John. What happened? Jesus happened. Jesus happened. That's what happened. And Jesus had changed his heart and his attitude. If you're full of prejudice this morning, biased opinions and prejudices against people, listen, Jesus can change that for you. Amazing grace, how sweet the change. The same power that changed John's heart is available to change yours. Third point, and we're done. I call this point full of dead men's bones. I take it from the passage that I asked Craig to read this morning from Matthew 23. As I think of Simon the magician, I can't help but think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. Outside, you do everything right, he said. Externally, you go through all the right motions. You look like whitewashed tombs. I mean, you're just beautiful on the outside. Externally, you got everything going for you. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. That was Simon. Simon went through all the right moves. Simon listened to the message. Simon even said, I believe the message. Simon even said, hey, I want to be baptized. Simon never missed church. The Bible says he followed Philip around everywhere he went. Simon never missed a church service, but Simon was lost. Listen to what Peter says, verse 21. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God. Verse 23, I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a phony? Now, I didn't ask you, do you go to church? And I didn't ask you, have you been baptized? Because Simon had done both of that, and that cut no ice with God. Not if the heart isn't right. I ask you, are you a phony? Do you go through all the right stuff on the outside, but inside where it counts? Inside, when the lights are out and nobody's there, and you scrape away all that religious veneer and you get down to the heart, are you for real? Or are you a phony? Boy, listen, if you're trying to put on God, don't kid yourself, because you're not kidding Him. If it's that you're not right in your heart this morning, change it before you leave this room. You can't kid Him. He knows. I don't know who the phonies are. But you know down in your heart whether you're one or not. If you're a phony, come to Christ Jesus this morning and let Him change you. He can change you. Aren't you tired of those self-improvement deals where you make New Year's resolution by the second week of the year, you've already broken all of them? Aren't you tired of doing that and failing? Won't you come to God and let Him begin to put a power at work in your life that you've never experienced for yourself? Wouldn't it be nice if you just let His power change you? It can. And He will. Would you come to Him this morning, right now while we stand and sing? Would you come?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. I hope you enjoyed this very beautiful Sunday afternoon. I'll tell you, the break in the weather this weekend has been magnificent, and I hope that you are able to get out and to enjoy it. I appreciate all of our young people, Huddle and Life leaders, that have moved down here to this center section tonight. They were over there in their usual place, and when they noticed that I had worn my deodorant, they moved on down here to the front. I've got to warn you, though, that if you don't have umbrellas, you might be in danger tonight. I have a tendency to spit whenever I get going good. We got Kleenexes usually on the front row. I don't know if we have them tonight, but I really appreciate our young people and our Huddling Life leaders. They are a great, great bunch of folk. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you brought them tonight, will you open them, please, to the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke, the 5th chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 12 of Luke chapter 5. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded you for cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It's early in Jesus' ministry. He's just called his first disciples. And to coin one of the Gospels, Jesus is just going about doing good. He's traveling from one town to another, wherever the needs are. Jesus is there to touch, to meet, to bless those needs. And the Bible doesn't even tell us in which town this comes to pass, but in one of the towns, as Jesus is there, the Bible says a man full of leprosy comes and begins to plead with Jesus as he falls on the ground before him. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." The most dreaded disease in all of the ancient world was the disease of leprosy. I suppose if you can take our fear of cancer in our world today and multiply it by about 10, you get some kind of indication as to the fear people had concerning leprosy. Whenever the Bible in the Greek word lepra is used, we're never quite sure what kind of skin disorder a man is possessed of, because this one word lepra is used to describe all kinds of skin disorders. But whatever skin disorder this man had, the Bible says he was covered with it. He was full, the Bible says, of leprosy. As bad as leprosy was, as bad a disease as it was and is, probably the most devastating thing about leprosy was the isolation that it brought and the immediate drop of self-esteem because of that isolation. Whenever a man came down with leprosy, he would be isolated from his family and from his friends and taken to a colony outside of town. And everywhere he went, if he came into a public place, he'd have to go around covering his mouth and hollering out at the top of his voice, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that people would know he was a leper. Now think about that for just a moment. I love what Jim Hackney did 2 or 3 years ago at Teens Take America. He was talking about this point of leprosy and shouting unclean. And he said, you know, what if you woke up in the morning and had a bump on your face? You know, which is not uncommon, especially in younger years. You wake up and you have a bump on your face, and you had to call everybody's attention to it that you met during the course of the day. I mean, you're walking down the halls at school, or you're out in the office area, wherever you are, and everywhere you go, you have to go around pointing, "Zit! Zit!" You know? I mean, just imagine how that'd make you feel. And yet for a leper, that's exactly what he had to do all the days of his life, is going in public places, calling around, "Unclean! Unclean!" and everybody's scattered. The isolation and the loneliness was absolutely devastating. I mean, one day you're with your family,
and you're holding your wife, and you're touching and caressing your kids, and the next day, because of some strange skin disorder that appears, all of a sudden you're isolated from them. You can no longer see them, you can no longer touch them, and they can no longer touch you. A.B. McDonald wrote an article about what leprosy does to the psychological mind of a person who contacts leprosy. He says the leper is sick in mind as well as body. For some reason, there is an attitude to leprosy that's different from the attitude to any other disease. It is associated with shame and horror and carries with it in some mysterious way a sense of guilt, although it was innocently acquired like most contagious troubles. Shunned and despised, frequently do lepers consider taking their own lives, and some do. The isolation was indescribable. And the world would hate a leper to the point that a leper began to hate himself. And they would begin to give up in a fit of despair. Everyone in the world hates him. He begins to hate himself. Why go on living? That's the kind of man that comes to Jesus and falls down on his face in front of him and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I love the way he put that. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. As far as this man is concerned, he believes Jesus can heal him. No questions, no doubts. Even in his isolation, somehow this leper came across the message that the power of God resided in this young carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus, and he believed with all of his heart that Jesus could heal him. And he comes and he says, "Lord, I believe," he says in essence, "Lord, I believe you can heal me. If you want to, right here on the spot, you can do it." You know, I wonder, if we approach God with that kind of faith, what all could be done in our world? If we had that kind of faith. I wonder how many diseases could be healed. I wonder how many broken hearts could be put back together. I wonder how many broken marriages could be reconciled. I wonder how many souls could be led to the Christ. I wonder how many financial obstacles we could overcome if we approached God with this kind of faith. "Lord, if you're willing, you can take care of this thing." Jesus does an amazing thing in verse 13. This just blows my mind when I think about it. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Hey, nobody ever touched anybody that had leprosy. I mean, there were not only very strong laws in the Jewish faith forbidding one to touch another that was infected with that disease, but I mean, there was that awesome stigma that was attached to it and the fear that paralyzed people. They wouldn't have anything to do with a leper. And the Bible says Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I wonder how many years it had been since someone touched this guy. I wonder how many years he'd gone with nobody touching him. I mean, just being isolated with a bunch of people infected with the same horrible disease that he had, I wonder how many years it had been since anybody reached out and touched him. Did Jesus have to touch this man to heal him? Absolutely not. Could he have just spoken the word? Absolutely, he could have spoken the word and the man would have been cleansed. But Jesus, I think, sensing how long it's been since anybody touched this man, reaches out his hand and touches him. I've kind of wondered what the disciples were doing. You know? I mean, here comes this guy down the street. "Unclean, unclean." And boy, they start scattering to the other side. And Jesus walks right up to him. He falls down before Jesus. And they're hiding behind the rocks, you know, looking and behind buildings, seeing what. And all of a sudden, they can't hear the conversation, but they see Jesus reach out and touch him. I can almost hear Simon Peter. Well, there goes the movement. There goes the movement. He's going to have leprosy. Jesus reached out his hand touched him. The last 20 years, I've seen a lot of movies. The best movie I think I've ever seen in my life is a movie called Ben-Hur. And I guess the most moving part of that movie to me is whenever this young ex-slave girl who's in love with Judah Ben-Hur reaches out to touch Ben-Hur's mother and sister that have leprosy. I mean, as the music moves to a crescendo, and as these lepers who are afraid to be touched are shunning and moving away from her, Esther reaches out and touches these lepers. What a moving moment. That's what Jesus did. Reached out and touched him. I can almost see his eyes just fill with love and compassion as he looks at this man who's been in isolation so long. And he says, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately, the Bible says the leprosy left him. And Jesus gives him instruction to follow the law of Moses. There were a lot of ceremonial laws that had to go with being ceremonially clean again. If you want to read those in detail, they're found in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Maybe you want to look at that later. And this man goes on his way. New lease on life. New start. Back to touching people and being touched. Back with family. Two or three points come to me from this passage that have some timeless truths attached. First of all, when we're feeling despised and hated, when we're feeling like we're nobody and nothing, Jesus is there to touch us and to meet our needs. I don't have to tell you this. You know it if you've been alive for very many years, but this is a tough old world we live in. And everywhere you turn, somebody is communicating to you, hey, you're of no value. You have nothing to offer. You're not even worthy to be in the human race. You're a zero. You're nothing. You're nobody. You're a zero. Nothing. Everywhere you turn, people are communicating that to you. And boy, that's especially true if you're not one of the beautiful people. I mean, if you're overweight or underweight, or if you've got a nose like Barbara Streisand, you know, if you're walking around and something is disfigured about you in any way, you're just a little bit, have a physical disorder about you in any sense of the word, I mean, the world really heaps it on you. And in those formative years when you're growing up, the kids your age can be unbelievably cruel. They can mock, make fun of, ridicule, and they just keep communicating to you, hey, you're not worthy to be in the human race. And after a while, you start believing it and you start withdrawing. And then anger and resentment begins to set in and hatred, and you start hating the world and hating yourself and believing that the world hates you. Robert Schuller's latest book called Self-Esteem, he makes a point that I'm in agreement with. He says what we've got in this world is a humanity that has lost its self-esteem. That because of sin, we have lost our right to divine dignity. And that if we can just communicate to a lost world, to a lost humanity, that there is a cure for sin, and we can show people that through Jesus Christ, there is access again to divine dignity. He said, we can rebuild self-esteem. I know that when I'm down and the world is communicating to me, I'm a zero and I'm a nobody and I have no value, I know that Jesus is there reaching out to touch me just like he did this leper to say, hey, you are of value and I do love you. And I'm going to give you your right to divine dignity. You can pull your chin up off your chest and walk proud again because I'm going to give you access to the Father. You're of value and I love you. Jesus is there to touch and meet our needs when we feel the worst. Second, I think that from this passage, the essence of Christianity is given. The essence of Christianity is to touch untouchables and to love unlovables. I mean, when Jesus reaches out and touches this untouchable man and loves this unlovable person infected with leprosy, He not only shows us His character and His love, He also gives us a picture of our mission. We ought to go out and love unlovables and touch untouchables and forgive unforgivables. There's a situation here in town that's been getting a lot of publicity. Got a lot of publicity in the last 6 months, especially around Thanksgiving and around this Christmas season. It's called the Jesus House. And they take a lot of time housing and clothing and feeding people who can't house and clothe and feed themselves. And every time I read something about it in the newspaper or see something about it on the television, I've got to admit to you, now I've got mixed emotions about that. On the one hand, when I see that, I immediately feel glad. And I feel happy that somebody is doing that to help those people. And almost immediately after I feel that, the question comes to me, hey, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you on the front line, so to speak, out there where the people are hurting and starving and need some food and some clothing and somebody to bless their lives in the name of Jesus? Why aren't you doing that? And I have to respond and say, because I don't want to. But I want to. Because I believe that's where Jesus would be, folks. I just believe that's where He'd be. Out there touching untouchables and loving unlovables. And you know, you don't have to go down to the Jesus House or down that part of town to find people like that. They come in our assembly all the time. And it's so comfortable for us to stay in our own little groups and our own little cliques and our own little joyful area of friends where it's comfortable, rather than to be looking around and trying to see people's eyes and their faces and see the people who are lonely, who come in alone and who leave alone and who by their countenance of life say, hey, I need somebody to reach out and touch me. I just have the feeling that if Jesus were to walk in here in bodily form, I just don't think He'd go to that same old group every time. I think He'd be just looking around. Looking around, trying to find somebody who communicated, I'm lonely, and I hate myself, and I feel like that the world hates me, and I need somebody to just reach out and touch me. And I say to myself, that's what I need to be doing. Wouldn't it be grand if this year in 1984, when every time we came to this assembly, we not only spent some time showing our love to one another and to our friends that we enjoy being around. Wouldn't it be something if we just spent a little bit of time every time we came together looking for